A survey was conducted that revealed 87% of teenage girls by age 19 had lost their virginity. 87%, that's 9 out of 10 girls that you see. 19 and under had lost their virginity. That's frightening to think. There's no moral excellence in that. Virtue is a lost practice. In the eyes of a holy God, we have essentially become a society of wild men and women that crave flesh, does all that it can to display it, and then prance it, and whirl it, and twirl it, and then take it in sexual relations. Now, there's a road that Satan has paved in gold to lead the youth down such a sinful path into a sinful place. Rarely does sexual impurity and loss of virginity go from nothing to something. There is a road that one travels down when they get to that spot. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, the Word of God is written to give us instruction and knowledge, even foreknowledge of the dangers that lie before us, and that we're to fill our minds and hearts with these things that we might be prepared for the battle for our purity's sake. And in Proverbs chapter 2, he says in verse 1, he says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." It speaks of a pursuit for the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God, as if one is searching after that lost love. "Seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure." And if you do that and you fill your mind with that, then you'll find the knowledge of God. Now, here in this book of Proverbs, here you have a concerned parent warning their children, his sons and his daughters, to watch out for the path of sinners, the way of unrighteousness. Notice a couple of verses with me in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." Notice again in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10, 11, and 12. Proverbs 2, verse 10, it says, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you," verse 12, "to deliver you from the way of evil and from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness and walk in the ways of darkness." So it takes you away from the path of unrighteousness and the ways of darkness. Again, notice with me in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." And so over and over again, the proverb writer says, there's this way, there's this road, there's this path that leads to evil. And the key to success is to stay away from that path. And I got to thinking that if we're not to be ignorant of Satan and his devices, we must understand that path that Satan has for us to go from purity to impurity. And I think it is displayed in no better place than the path that Achan took in Joshua chapter 7. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, and it got me thinking more and more about this concept and perhaps presenting the lesson in this type of way. Turn with me over to Joshua chapter 7, and we'll read verse 20 and 21. Now, Joshua there reveals the taking of the promised land. And in so doing, God had given some parameters on how they ought to do that. There are certain things that they were not to take into their own personal possessions, such as the accursed things of Jericho. Now in Joshua 7 verse 20, Achan had done that very thing. And then he describes the path that he took to get there. So verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." There's the path I want us to think about this morning. Where he saw, he lusted or coveted, and then he took. And when you think about that, that ultimately just describes the process of the information going from the eyes, being interpreted then by the mind and the conscience, and then being overtaken by the body. I saw, I lusted, and then I took. And there, if you understand this process, this path that Satan has to take us from purity to impurity, then we'll be better equipped with the knowledge of God to stand firmly against it. Now back in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, there the proverb writer described how you must win the war within. That this battle ultimately starts within the realm of the heart. And in Proverbs 4, verse 23, there he says, "To guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it..." Why? Why guard that heart? "For out of it spring the issues of life." That's why. Everything starts within. And so if we understand that, then we'll have the cart behind the horse. Things work correctly when you have this right to win within first. I like what one author said about purity and defining it. He said, "True purity is a direction, a persistent, determined pursuit of righteousness. And this direction starts in the heart." And so if you get off on the right track, it'll keep you from the wrong path and put you on the right path. So why is the heart so important? Well, think about it. The spiritual attributes of the heart, it involves thought, reason, understanding. It is the seat of emotions for mankind, which is expressed in happiness or sadness, love or anger or hate. And so you've got to guard that treasure trove, that indeed out of that will spring all the things that make up life for you or for me. Now in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15, Jesus spoke to this reality in verse 18 and 19. He says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." Do you see that? All the things that go from the eye to the mind to even the body, it all starts in the heart. And so purity of heart is of the utmost concern. Remember again 1 John 3 and verse 3. "He who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he was pure." How pure was the heart of Jesus Christ? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Purity reigned within the heart of that man. And we are to seek to have our hearts pure as he was. Everything good or bad starts within, and it comes out to the light of day. You see, if Achan had purity reigning in his heart, he would have refrained from traveling down that sinful road. He would have stayed away from that direction, that path, that way. But he had lost the battle on the inside first, and he saw then, and then he coveted, and then he took. So I want to talk now about that process that takes place. Satan wants to lead us down. And let's start first with that first phrase used by Achan. And that is, "I saw." I saw. What is it that leads many young people and old people alike down the path of purity to impurity? I want to suggest to you, one of the first things is a modest dress. Those are things that tantalize the eyes. It is of the world. It is of Satan. And modesty affects what others see and what we see in others. The way in which we dress ourselves, or lack thereof, will do much to stimulate the sight of yourself or someone else. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, there verse 2, Paul had commanded a young Timothy to conduct himself towards the opposite sex in a certain way, a certain manner. And I ask you, young people, young men, do you do this? 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, he says, Timothy, you treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. That's how you ought to treat the younger women, as your own sister. Purely, you ought to treat them in that way. Now in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul had just given some instruction to the women in terms of their garb and their dress. And he says in verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or with pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so here he talks about essentially the sin of overdressing and also underdressing. The idea of modest is being moderate, not going too far beyond or too underneath as well. To have that sense of shame. So young girls, do you realize that if you dress immodestly, it has a sinful effect on the hearts of boys or men? It is hard to treat a woman with all purity if she dresses impurely. And vice versa, I might say. It's harder to treat a woman who dresses purely, impurely. It's the way it works. And that's why God says to young women, they ought to have this sense of shame. He says in 1 Timothy 2, the shamefastness, that shame would be a sense that's just built within your character and you hold fast to it. That you would be ashamed for men or those of the opposite sex to think of you in that particular way. So cover those parts. Now, of course, young folks often ask, well, which parts? And I'm glad they ask, because I'm always happy to give them God's definition. But before we do that, let me just say this. We must understand that God designed nakedness to be desired by the opposite sex. In that particular design, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. God made it that way. It's a natural desire that He gave to all of us. He built it into man and woman. However, your personal nakedness is only to be coveted or desired by one other person in this life. And that is your spouse. That's lawful romantic passion, we might say. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks very specifically about that. Makes it very clear. That's God's designed order. But if that's the case, that means that nakedness must be covered so that it is only shared then with your mate by marriage covenant. So what is nakedness? Well, you know, the first couple on earth wondered about that as well. In Genesis chapter 3, there we see that after they ate of that fruit that they were commanded not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they realized we're naked. We're publicly naked. And they had this sense of shame that all of a sudden come over them. And they sought to do something about it. They took some fig leaves and they covered some of their private parts. But even still, they knew it was not adequate. And that's why they hid when God came into the garden. And Adam even reveals that when he asks Adam, why are you hidden? Well, verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And so he realized there was still this sense of shame that was coming upon him. He didn't know exactly what those areas must be that should be covered so that he could not have this sense of shame. God would take care of that problem in Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So whatever God clothed them with was adequate to cover that nakedness. This is the Hebrew term, ketheneth. which describes a tunic. If one looks at the scholarly writing, they see all of them across the board say it's a garment that would cover from top to bottom, all the way reaching to the ankles, but at least to the knees. All of them say that. It would always cover to at least the knees. And so when one then studies Scripture, they begin to learn that those areas between the shoulders to the knees is my own personal nakedness. God has designed it to be attractive to the opposite sex, therefore I must cover it. Now, I don't have time to go through all these passages. I wish I did, but you might write it down for your notes. Exodus 28, 42. Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 28, 42. Isaiah 47, 2 and 3, where again we see that definition of nakedness hold up. It was true for the Jew. It was true for the Gentile, which is Isaiah 47. You might say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Well, I want to ask you a question. Do you honestly believe that nakedness magically changed when Jesus died on the cross? That human beings magically stopped lusting after those other parts of the body when Jesus died on the cross? Of course not. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, they're talking about the people in the Old Testament. It says, beware lest you lust after the things they lusted after. Regardless, Revelation 3 verse 18, there it speaks of the shame of your nakedness, to buy garments from God that it may be covered. And so again, the concept of nakedness still reigned true in the New Testament, and God said it ought to be covered. And those garments, when one studies the Scriptures, was always to at least the knees. Now I want you to think for just a moment what you see on Facebook and Instagram, and sadly by brethren. Some youth, I will admit it, are Facebooking themselves to hell. When they wear what they wear and then they proudly post their fun in the sun that exposes their chests, breasts, thighs, back, midriff, and share that with all their friends, the areas of the body that God designed to be coveted by the opposite sex, but to be reserved for your spouse. Oh, it just breaks my heart. I mean, what would you think if Christ sent you a Facebook friend request? Now, some of you are saying, I don't even know what that is. And that may be okay. That may be for your betterment. I don't even have my own self a Facebook account, and there's some reasons for that. But the reality is he doesn't need to send some friend request to know what's on your page. More importantly, to know what's in your life. See, Facebook just reveals what people are proud to post. And there's some that know enough Bible that they wouldn't post some of those things that they do privately. They lead a double life. That's what they do. And they're not fooling God. They're not fooling God. They may be fooling me, but they're not fooling God. Now, Romans 12, verse 1. Makes it very clear. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I've got to present my body to God. Every day I need to remember that. I need to remind myself of that. And it breaks the Lord's heart when he sees Christians at water parks or beaches or swimsuits that are displaying their nakedness. And in these arenas where nakedness is the rule, not the exception. It breaks the Lord's heart when he sees at weddings there's the bride revealing a shoulderless, a white dress of quote-unquote purity that has created impurity in the hearts of other husbands, not her own. And I say, well, I had the purest of intentions. But let me tell you, intentions are irrelevant when you cross God's line. You know, Bathsheba may have had just the intention of just taking a bath. But when she did it in public there in the eye of David, her intentions were irrelevant. And it led to pain and sorrow. So, immodesty is something that affects the eye. But also, I might add, dancing to that list as well. It tantalizes the body before the eyes. And I'm shocked to see how this ultimately has been on the rise among Christians. But when I think about what's taking place in our school systems, what it does to our little ones, I really shouldn't be surprised. I mean, from knee-high up, they have been trained in PE or gym to be dancing. The school puts on these father-daughter dances as well. Young people have been indoctrinated and desensitized to the practice. In Job 21, verse 11 there, Job spoke to the reality that wicked, he said, that it's their children that dance. Their children that dance. And so then in time you hear of Christians going to the prom, Christians having dances at their weddings, and these things are shameful and sinful. Now again, this is... all of these could be individual sermons themselves. We don't have time for that. But turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And I want you to see what a dancing, whirling, twirling girl did to a man. There was a man named Herod who had put John in prison. However, he knew John was a holy and just man, and he wanted to protect John. Didn't want to kill him. But there was a time where Herodias' daughter danced for Herod. Verse 22, Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod with that dance. And so he asked her, whatever you want to give me to give you, I'll give to you. He swore that to her. Verse 23, so verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, give me the head of John the Baptist. And so verse 25, immediately she came to the king, and that's exactly what she asked for. And verse 26, the king was sorry, but he had made an oath. So John lost his head. So the man he sought to protect, he became a weapon against. Why? Because there was a girl that pleased him by her dancing. It made him do a complete flip-flop with his own decisions and morality. There's many that go to prom thinking it will be just a magical night. Kind of something that they see in Cinderella or Snow White, the little ball. And they fall in love. But do you know what the number one night that teenagers lose their virginity on? That's right. Prom night. Prom night. You think about cheerleading. And I tell you, it blows my mind when we hear of Christian girls that are cheerleaders. Well, that has the double whammy, the immodesty and the dancing together. And there they are, prancing before men, an audience of men. See, these things lead us down that path where it builds up covetousness within the heart and then eventually taking for sexual morality. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about that next point. Where Achan said, after he saw those things that affected his eyesight, then affected his desires, his lusts. We must learn to master our desires, to control them, and not allow them to control us. Achan would have been all right if, after seeing those accursed things, if he looked away and then walked away. But instead, he thought, he coveted, he desired. And lust has to do with our inward desire. He got too close to the fire and he got burned. Now, you know what could have helped Achan? It would have helped him if he would have listened to his conscience. His conscience that would tell him, no, don't do that. We all have lust. We all have desires that God would not want us to fulfill. And in that moment of impact, when it's about to take place, our conscience fights against the desire, willing the mind to make the right choice for the body. If we'll only listen. Young people, dancing gets you closer to the bed. Getting into the hot tub at night with your sweetie gets you closer to the bed. Spending time in a bedroom with the door closed, it's on the bed. And in all those moments, your conscience ought to be screaming. And it will, for a while. See, the conscience is the early warning system of the human soul. Kind of like a smoke detector. It'll ring and ring till the battery runs down. And then it will stop ringing. You see, many alarm strikes will take place, but the battery only has so many it can contain, and then it goes silent. And then the fire could be ablaze. And it would sit quietly, and it would watch, and eventually be consumed by that very fire it's supposed to be warning about. And the conscience is the same way. If you ignore it long enough, eventually you'll be burned by fire. You can get there. Did you ever notice how often Paul warned a young man to have a good conscience, to keep it clean? He knew that that would be a great preventative measure to watching out for taking unlawful use of those desires. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says here to this young man, he says, "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." A good conscience. See, that helps keep faith sincere and honest and upright. In verse 19, here he says, "Watch out, there's some that have having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So they gave up that faith. They gave up their good conscience. You don't be like that, Timothy. In chapter 3, there verse 9, "Timothy, young man, hold the mystery of the faith with a," here's our word we're using, "pure conscience." And then in chapter 4, verse 2, those that didn't do that, they'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What's he talking about? He's saying that the battery in the smoke detector died. It warned and warned until no one listened anymore. And so the conscience was seared with a hot iron. Now, you and I may not be able to affect everything that comes across our eyesights, but you and I can always affect the way we respond to it. Listen to that conscience. Don't begin to meditate and then covet and lust after the immodesty that you might see. Stand for purity. And then Achan said, I took. See, after enough looking, after enough lusting, then comes the taking. Sexual immorality will take place in time. It's just a ticking time bomb. It's just a question of when it goes off. Like I said, you don't get to this point. You don't go from 0 to 60 just like that. There is this progression that takes place. And sometimes it's in degrees. So subtle. But you begin training your heart in that way and in that route. And before you know it, there you are. I might describe it like this. Imagine if I had a cup of water here. And you might think it was just to clear my throat. But let's say I ran a test. And every week, I took one drop of red dye and dropped it in that water. Just one drop a week. Now, over the process of a number of weeks, it will turn to red, won't it? Complete red. But you in your seat and in your pew will wonder, when did that happen? I know at one time that was clear. And now it is blood red. And I don't know how it got from there to there. But it did. Slowly. Drop by drop. And that's what takes place here. That's the way Satan works. Subtly and slowly. Especially among Christians. Now this is the taking stage. The culmination of all the other sinful decisions have led up to this major one. They're all sinful still. But this one is a sin that I believe has greater consequences. Tremendous consequences. We all realize sin is sin before God, but there are certain sins that have more consequences, physically speaking, than others. And this is one. I believe that's why Joseph said in Genesis 39 and verse 9, when Potiphar's wife was trying to take him to lie with him, he said, "How can I commit this great wickedness?" He didn't call it just a wickedness, but a great wickedness and sin against God. You see, Joseph realized the tremendous consequences that would take place if he was to lie with that temptress. He ran. And you, dear friend, need to run while you still can. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, Paul makes it very clear. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Here's a friend that I had. I'd been studying with, saying some few things from time to time, that I didn't see him from a long time, like years. And then later on I saw him again. Asked what he's been doing. He says, "Well, you know, I'm about to get married. I'm engaged. I've got a fiance." And found out they're living together. And I said, "Dear friend, you need to know. God does not approve of that." "Oh, well, I know what you think. There's some that think that, you know, but it's the best we can do nowadays." Oh, it's so sad. It's terrible. It's terrible. That's the mentality of the world. You know what the mentality of God is? "This is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." That's how plain it is. Period. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we touched a few verses there. But did you know those first 9 chapters really are reserved as that parent is talking and warning his youth about the sexual desires and passions of mankind? Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, some of the most detailed accounts of sexual impurity. And he's just warning with all of his heart, stay away from that path of sin and sadness and pain. It follows all that will not listen to these words of wisdom, he says. And then Proverbs chapter 6, let's turn to that one there. Because here he talks about one that ignored all the words. I said Proverbs 6, but I meant 7. Excuse me. Proverbs 7. Ignored all the words, was enticed, went down that path, saw, coveted, and he took. And then in the end, he paid the price. Verse 23, it says, "Till an arrow struck his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare, he didn't know it would cost him his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell. Descend into the chambers of death." He didn't know it would cost him his life. This sin costs you just that. That's why it's greater in terms of its consequences. It produces a loss of honor, a loss of purity. It gives you potential disease, perhaps. A loss of direction, and even emotional direction. And it offers you spiritual death. But it is a real cost to your life, your current life. He didn't know it would cost his life. Let me explain that further. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Your what? Your bodies are members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or Or do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Notice, he says, when they go on to commit harlotry or immorality, they become one flesh in that sense. They're no longer two. Now they become intertwined. And life now all of a sudden will be much, much more complicated. Verse 17, he was joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. See, therefore, Scripture's made the distinction. It's saying this is a greater sin in terms of its consequences. This is a sin against one's own body. Now, those that have given into it know exactly what that means in its fullness. It's not just talking about some sexually transmitted disease, even though it may include that. Rather, it refers more to this being like a mark, a tattoo on the soul that one can never be ever fully rid of. Please make sure you understand. I'm not saying that there is no forgiveness with genuine repentance. I am saying that you'll have trouble the rest of your life forgiving yourself. It'll always be regret till the day you draw your last breath. And again, I'm not saying that when you become a Christian and have your sins washed away, that you will not have joy in Christ or even happy moments in the Lord. You will. But what I am saying is that there will be moments of eerie quietness when you reflect on your past life and know what you did, and you will weep for it. Because no matter what you do, you can't go back and change that. Yes, God would forgive you, but Scripture says it was a sin against your own body. I saw, I coveted, I took. Stand for purity and watch out for the bridge that leads to impurity. And I'm going to close with this verse in Titus 1 verse 15. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. What does that mean? To the pure all things are pure. You know, it's hard to believe in our world that you could find a spouse purely, but you can. You can if you commit to work within the framework of God. Hebrews 13:4 speaks of the marriage bed being pure and undefiled. To the pure, all things are pure. It's speaking about their life, essentially. Those that are pure of heart, they've won the war within, then they seek to dwell within the realm of purity. They choose those activities. They dress that way. All things are pure in their life. But those that have began down the road of Achan, those that have started to follow the path of the way of unrighteousness, then their hearts are not pure. And that's what it says here. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Their lives then are filled with impurity. Their mind, their conscience are defiled. They have to in order to be able to live with themselves. They've went down that road. And until they repent of being on that road, then they'll dwell within impurity. And let me tell you, God is wanting to spare you from that. We're, from this lesson, trying to spare you from that. Your conscience is trying to spare you from the pain and the hurt of that. To be pure, so that you may fill your life then with all things that are pure. For the alternative is dark and leads to hell. You think about that conscience. There may be time, young folks, when you're on the fence and your parents aren't there. It's just you and your conscience. If only Achan had listened to that voice that would have said, look away, run away, get away, flee. But he didn't. You know, Mom's got a new car. And there's this warning device on that car. And somehow it can sense when you're in between the lines. And if you start to stray, you're not paying attention, boop, 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 it sends this warning signal. Sometimes I hate that warning signal. Because I didn't think I was that close to the line, but it evidently thought I was. However, it's trying to save my life. It's saying, listen, watch out. Get back on the right path. And when your conscience sends you that boop, 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 stop, run away, look away, get away, flee, you better listen to it. Lest you veer lanes, get on the wrong path, and spiritually crash. The Lord wants us to stand for purity. And in the book of Revelation, the Bible makes it very clear that in that final resting place, it says nothing defiled shall be there. So what are you? If you are defiled, there is good news. There is hope. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's in baptism we have our sins washed away. We get to start over again. All that defilement is gone, removed. If you're a Christian and you've forsaken the Lord, you're defiled again. But he says, if you repent and pray, then you'll be made pure again. But repentance means a cessation, a stopping of that defilement. Getting off the wrong path and back on the right. And we're here to assist. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.
Like it, Jesus.